Good morning. I sent most of you an email this morning of the scriptures. I have a few printed copies from Isaiah, if anybody wants one, prefers to have it in on paper, then you're welcome to. Yes. I've handed out some of these already. People had indicated they wanted one, but okay. Amen. Isaiah. Okay. It was a sound of contentment at any rate, so we can say an amen to that, can't we? Okay. Well, we've had so much going on around here that has been exciting and extraordinary that it's just hard to realize that it's time for Sunday school. But here we are. Life goes on, and so does Luke. And we're looking in chapter 4 still again today. And Luke's chapters are long, in general, but of course, is not a reflection on Luke. That's how they were divided up many years later. But anyway, they often contain the chapters as they've been divided, a lot of diverse things. So we start out this chapter with the so-called temptation or the testing of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness. And the very beginning of the chapter informs us that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, if the devil had had access to Luke before this event actually happened, he might have known right off that this whole effort was not going to be fruitful for him. Because in saying that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, that tells us that he was totally consumed with doing the will of God. God's will was utmost and first on his mind. It became the hallmark of his life, and it is the Spirit by which he persevered. And so the devil didn't have a chance here. But anyway, he proceeded to try. And I was talking last week about the claim of the devil that he had been given the power that he offered Jesus in the second temptation. You remember he took him into a high place and said, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, all this power, and we noted that that particular word for power references a freedom of choice, the power of choosing, sometimes translated authority, but the choosing concept. And of course, that's a very near and dear thing to we human beings, the ability to choose, to get what we want. And so the devil says, all this I give to you and the glory of them, for it's been delivered to me and to whomsoever I will give it. And so we kind of reflected on the fact, well, is the devil lying again as normal in claiming that this has been given to him? Or in fact, is there some truth behind it? And so I had looked with you at several different passages and we didn't really get finished with that. So I want to look at a couple more instances here, which sort of give us some insight into that. And I say again, we know surprisingly little about the devil. And really the only thing we need to know is that Jesus has total victory over him. And if we keep our trust in him, things are going to be good. And so whether or not we know with certainty how he came to be, we know where he's going to end up. And we have nothing to fear from him. But an interesting passage occurs in the book of Hebrews. And the Hebrew writer is sort of reflecting on God's creation and man's progress or fall in the process. When he says here in verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying," quote, and this is from the Psalms, that this comes, and I think it's Hebrews 2. I thought I had copied the Psalm reference here too. I think it's Psalm 8. But anyway, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." And so we're not quoting here at the end. He says, "But now we see, not yet, all things put under him." So in other words, this isn't still the case. God created him. And you remember in the garden, God said to Adam, all this creation is in subjection to you. The animals, all the other living beings, that you are to rule over them. And the Hebrew writer looks at the picture of the world now and he says, well, it's not that way anymore. Man is no longer in dominion over God's creation. He has become in bondage. And so then a few verses later in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer brings up the devil. And talking about Jesus first, or from that angle, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Okay, so again, doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but there seems to be the understanding here that man's original creation and the position that God placed him in is something from which he fell, and that the devil had a role in the process and ended up the beneficiary, at least in the interim, so that in some sense the devil is said by Paul to be the prince and power of the air, the ruler in I don't know what Sunday school Rachel's listening to, but anyway, doesn't sound like me. The Bible being read, okay. Anyway. Isn't that the ultimate fear, to be in a concert or some arena where you're supposed to be quiet and your phone just starts talking to you, saying who knows what?
And you can't get it turned off without putting in your passcode and stuff.
Or breaking it over your knee. Yes. I mean, think about it. If somebody offered you, if a An Asian person offered to sell you a device which has a microphone and a recorder and a camera in it, and over which they write the software for. Would that be a good idea?
And he's always listening to you.
We're doing it. Yeah.
And sometimes Siri, when I don't even talk to her, she'll say, "I didn't get that." I didn't say anything to you. Even if it's silenced.
Yeah. We're not smart. So, speaking of control of somebody, somebody listening, of people being in bondage. Yes, that's kind of kind of on topic here. I'm sort of inclined to think the devil wasn't totally lying here. There's a sense in which the human race yielded their position of dominance over to him. They became slaves instead of being the ones that God intended to master the earth and make it prosper. They yielded to his initial temptation to what? Well, to abandon a trust in God and a belief in his ultimate goodness for the enticement that there is goodness in what I desire. I've grown to realize that we don't help ourselves understand our plight much if we put the original sin of man into terms that seem so awful that you couldn't imagine them being accepted by anybody. The fact is, the devil had an angle on Eve that he's got on all of us. There is an underlying weakness in our very nature that makes us easily sometimes succumb to his enticement. And it's kind of frustrating once you realize it. It's like, why is that there? Even though I have accepted Christ, even though I trust in him, I have to keep choosing to trust in him. I have this ever-present option of doing something else. And it even can seem enticing. The power of pleasure, the power of fantasy. It is a power which you have the ability to turn down, but it is a power which you are naturally susceptible to. And part of the irony is that as you go through life and experience it, the thing which most quickly causes the enticement of pleasure to evaporate is to actually experience it. Because once you do, it's not enough. There has to be something else. There has to be more. There has to be other. And it is an ongoing bondage until we embrace the Spirit of Jesus, which says there is a greater good. There is more. There is something other that I am clinging to and hoping in, and I'm going to be faithful to that.
Mm-hmm. That things that we are given legitimate dominion over are the things that are the trickiest. They come under the radar to surrendering to God. Like with Eve.
Mm-hmm.
It's like if they were given dominion over the whole garden, over everything, it was part of her job to be in control of all of that. So mm-hmm. then when it's like, we'll just step over that a little bit further. It's not this big, huge, like, remorse, but you're not in charge of anything. You know, if you're completely submitted in every way, it's a much bigger step to just take what's not yours, but it technically was hers.
Mm-hmm.
There were just these, and I think that's true in most of humanity. It's like the things that we struggle with the most, we're given dominion over maybe a position or a job or our children or whatever, and then when it's like, okay, but this is where that stops, we struggle the most, and it's like, no, that's mine. I still, and we can cross from what we've been given, part of our kingdom that God has given for us to manage, to becoming the lords of all of it, which is a problem. And so it's trickier because it's not just this really clear black and white when it's a, okay, is this my, am I supposed to be stepping in here and helping take care of this, or am I supposed to be letting this not be part of my responsibility? That's...
And we can become focused on the forbidden.
You know,
we welcome children into our home, and you're welcome to this home, but don't stick your fingers in the outlets, right? So, well, it's a huge and a happy day whenever a child reaches the place to decide, I'm going to trust my parents to define what's good and what's not, as opposed to, I wonder what it would be like.
Mm-hmm.
If I plug a lamp in, it lights up.
I was so encouraged on Thursday. Ellie walked by the little island in the kitchen, and she was on a stool at the thing. She looked down, and then later on she walked by it, but she said to the outlet, that's a no. That's a no. Didn't you put her hand out or anything?
Yeah. But, you know, that takes a decision to overcome the natural curiosity, the inquisitiveness that we come with, and to overcome that by having a respect for an authority which is beyond our own.
And it really does help. I'm kind of sideways on this issue, but it seems to me it helps me, and it helped her that I would tell her, honey, that's a no, because it'll hurt you. It'll hurt you. And just that passionate care with the command, somehow I think it helps me when somebody helps me understand the why behind the no. And God, I think he does. I mean, he generally, sometimes I guess we don't know the why. But.
Sure. Sorry, my mind was...
Here's what I'm getting at. The relationship is first. God has extended himself to give us a loving, caring relationship. And then he tells us, but this will hurt you, that'll hurt you, this is a no, this is a no. And so I think that helps us if we really believe in his goodness.
Of course, that requires us to associate harm with anything that he prohibits. Because like you say, he doesn't always explain why it hurts. And we're not always in a position to understand, being capable of understanding why it hurts and how it hurts. And so, you know, part of the devil's enticement to Eve was, well, if you'll do this, then you will know. Then you will have the knowledge of what's good and what's evil. You won't need anybody to tell you, right? If I know what's good, then I don't need you telling me what not to do.
Mm-hmm. It's
yes. But at any rate, we find the devil, here's Satan, tempting Jesus on this level. The first Adam and Eve failed miserably at this test. Jesus, full of the Spirit, says, Satan, get out of my way. Get behind me. That's the thing about being behind somebody. You're not in the way. He could go forward with what he intended to do. And he didn't even consider it twice. The proposition, you know, was couched in then, if you'll worship me, fall down and worship me. I mean, I'm like, you know, that was like a poor step, Satan. If you're looking for ways to win, that's not going to happen. And yet, if you don't put it in those terms, if you just put it in the terms of, if you will accept my point of view, if you will embrace what's valuable to me, if you will follow the dream, right? Follow the fantasy. That's what the devil wants you to do. That doesn't sound so bad as worshiping, does it? And yet that is functionally his enticement. Don't deny the pleasure or the possibility of it. As opposed to approaching all of life with, well, Father, what do you want me to do? What is your will? What are we trying to accomplish? Where do we go from here? It's a different way of life.
Keith?
Yes.
Last Sunday, did you talk about the Spirit being the calling of Jesus?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, I think I did. I read it anyway.
I can catch up with you on that one because I've got questions about that and the significance of that.
Okay. So I didn't focus on it. So I don't know that there'd be anything I said there that would clear it up. I actually, to me, its importance I stated more today in saying that the statement that he was...
What was the question?
The connection, let's see, the word Bruce asked, if I focused on... Bruce, say it again.
Just being filled with the Holy Ghost. That's,
yes.
That's an interesting saying to apply to the Son of God.
Yes. Okay. So, I think I may have said that to say that somebody is full of something is to say that there's not room for anything else. Okay, so it's, on the one hand, it's a word that we often associate with a volume being occupied by a substance. And so how does that work exactly with the Son of God and the third person of the Trinity? But if you understand it as a way, as a literary expression that signifies that this was totally what occupied his spirit. And so his... It immediately says after that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Spirit was leading him, and yet I think I did point out that he had to choose to follow. So in looking at his life from the outside, you say Jesus was full of this Spirit, and the Spirit is characterized by a total commitment to doing what God wants, the will of God versus the will of man or any other thing. He's not being led by a spirit of bondage to follow the flesh or what's pleasurable or anything else. He's led into the wilderness, which is not a particularly happy place to go. But being that this was totally... filled him, there wasn't room for anything else. So I understand that from our standpoint, it seems like an odd expression. But I can also see why it might be as good a way of saying it as any when you think about the state of Jesus at this point.
Do you think that it's introduced here because he's just been baptized and...
Oh, sure, yeah. So we just had the context of the Spirit descending and then There is the one of the things that we know that John the Baptist states, we know this from the Gospel of John, is that he was told, apparently by God, that the one on whom he sees the Spirit descending and remaining is the one who he is the foregoer of. So the Messiah. And so this whole concept of the Spirit continuing to be present on him is a part of the marks of the Messiah. And when you think about it, well, what's the deal there? Well, as human beings, we go through stages in life. We go through seasons. We go through times whenever we are driven by this, that, and the other to accomplish things, to experience things. And one thing that differentiated Jesus from the average man was that his whole life was characterized as being full of this passion to do the will of God. He wasn't looking to further his education. He wasn't looking to experience the rocks and the sand and the wild beasts in the wilderness. He went there only because the Spirit led him there.
That makes sense. It makes sense that, from our understanding, he would have already been filled with the Spirit, but this is a revelation to those looking on that he is the Son of God, he's blessed by God, God's grace is in him.
Yeah, the whole thing with the dove as well, it's not that the Spirit took on the body of a dove and was incarnated into the... For the rest of the world looking on, how do you know what's going on? And so John described it as, it was like a dove. The presence of the Spirit descended. He didn't even say it was like a dove. It descended like a dove. So it was something about, in his mind, the connections between the movements of that particular bird and this experience were similar. It's like streets of gold that you see through. Really? No. It's something else, but it looks like gold and you can see through it. How do you communicate in words realities which are beyond your physical experience? It's not easy. And so that's what happened there. And so in here then, in continuing, he describes with these events, giving you the understanding, first of all, Jesus was totally possessed of the determination to do the will of God as he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness.
I wonder if, and I think that's kind of what you guys are saying, that this, again, is a way of him showing us, like he came as an example of what is good, the good way to live. Because the thought occurred to me a couple of different times in Scripture. It said it's better, it's great that you see and believe, but it's better if you don't see and believe. Mm-hmm. And so it's almost like Jesus, when Jesus was with the disciples, they were really sad when he left. And it's like, well, actually, you could be filled with my Spirit, and that's even better than being with me physically. So I wonder if this is part of that example of, like, he's not with the Father, mm-hmm. in his presence wherever he exists.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But that he is filled with him, and this is even a better way to live. You can overcome. I don't know, I just wonder if that's part of his example too, of this is even better than being physically with someone.
I think that's valid. And if you look at the temptations, really all three of them are about trying to strip Jesus away from the influence of the Spirit. I've considered different angles over the years and different things that the temptations consist of, and obviously there's been a million sermons preached on it. But at the heart of it, I mean, the first one, he says, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Well, obviously he was hungry after 40 days fasting, so there's that physical aspect. And is there anything wrong with eating? Are you hearing me now? So, you know, it's not a temptation to sin per se, but Christ had been led to that point by the Spirit, and the devil's trying to send him in another direction. It's like, okay, if you're the Son of God, do this. And he's like, no. In fact, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In the next temptation as well, devil entices him into that highly susceptible human arena of just doing what you want. Power of choice. All power I've given to you. And combines it with this concept of worship, which, I'm not sure you should read so literally, but to realize that we are worshiping at the shrine of Satan, effectively, whenever we worship the flesh. The pleasures, the power of fantasy to entice you. If you look at people's behavior, it's akin to a worship. In fact, they even steal the language sometimes. I worship the ground she walks on, right? So, kind of interesting there. But Christ rejects that outright with the word of God, the will of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Then he brought him to the temple and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, the devil's quoting the Bible now, he shall give his angels, Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone, a stone. Okay, so what is the crux of that temptation? So Jesus is on the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil says, well, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, you're safe no matter what. Why don't you try it out? Just jump. Because the Bible says. Well, have you ever had that temptation? I think there are some radio ministries that major on that kind of temptation. The Bible says such and such, so just try it out. Right? The response of Jesus is, it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, in what sense does he mean that? How is God being tempted by that? So, in terms of language here, we're said that the devil is tempting Jesus. Jesus uses the word temptation here. And then the next verse, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So in the Greek, these words are all connected. They're related. The particular one that Jesus uses in verse 12 is the same one as in other places, except it has a preposition in the front of it, which prepositions on the front of verbs sometimes intensify them or alter them slightly, but it's still the same ballpark of concept. So it's not like it's a different kind of temptation. It's a testing kind of thing. So can you think of any way that, other than the fact that it's a rebuttal, but how would this be tempting God or testing God?
I think of it as we don't put God in a box, we don't try to control him or dictate to him how he's going to relate to us and what he's going to do for us. That's not our place.
But he said,
And that's just the problem. Trying to use his words against him. It's mm-hmm. so disrespectful.
And so if we look then at the verse that Jesus quotes from here, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as was the an earlier reference. But this is verse 16. In chapter 6, verse 16, it's written, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." So this is a reference to an event in the Exodus concerning the lack of water. Now, so then that really sort of defines for us the kind of temptation we're talking about. Do you remember how the Israelites were said to have tempted God at that time? My first memory is that they were murmuring, right? They were saying, "Look, we're out here, we ain't got no water." but it's kind of stated in an offhanded way in Exodus 17:7. So in the actual incident itself, it doesn't tell you everything the Israelites were saying. But then in 17:7, it says that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, so it wasn't just complaining, it was saying, "Okay, so you got us out here, God's supposed to be leading us, well, where is he?" Right?
It's not trusting
you. Right. But it sort of puts flesh on the concept of what it means, what meant by that instance of them tempting him. And that's what the devil is asking Jesus to do. Here's this psalm that says if his angels will take care of you, well, just see if it works, right? Is it for real or not? And that is totally out of character with the spirit of, "Father, thy will be done." Yes, I know we have these glorious promises in the Psalms, and I revel in them, and I believe in them, but they're not like new toys for me to play with. They're not like a switch that I can flip at my whim and my will. But if you want me to jump, you make that known to me in some way, and I'll do it.
Well, the devil told you to.
Oh, there you are.
Sometimes in the eyes of others, we want to prove that we're right about Jesus, you know, and it can be
absolutely.
And often he says, "In my time, in my way, all will bow."
Yes.
That's actually sort of the way I like the way you elaborate on it. But that was partly the way I thought of this verse as... The devil wanted Jesus to, and wants us to, prove our status, prove our, you know, be tempted to show everybody whatever, you know, whatever in our relationship to God or whatever it is. And so, you know, maybe this could actually play out sometimes in, "Well, God told me to do this," or "God told me to do that," which, you know, we've talked about sort of ends all argument.
Sure.
Right. But I've sort of thought of this in that way of thinking, that was what he was being tempted to do. But
And of course, Jesus could have turned to Satan and said, "Yeah, like you don't know that I'm the Son of God. Who am I going to prove this to?" But as human beings, we often find ourselves in a besieged position that we would like to have the ability to, call in some special forces or something, right? And show a little bit of shock and awe here, that
to prove her right.
To prove her right. That's right.
It's about us. It's not about God, necessarily.
The songs are full of that. Yeah.
The desire.
This is not right. But he's, at the end of the day, he submitted.
Yes.
What God wanted.
Right. So, I wanted to, we sort of immediately depart into another place here and another scenario. But before we go on, I want to jump over to that psalm and just read that Psalm 91 because it's interesting in its own right. And I challenge you in your personal study of Scripture, anytime you find an Old Testament passage quoted, go there and read the larger context. Sometimes it can be highly illuminating and help expand your sense of connections in the Bible. Psalm 91 goes like this: He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. So I'm like, imagine the devil using a verse from this chapter.
That was not smart.
He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation.
Is 14 God talking?
Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it?
I thought so.
Scripture. Yeah, no surprise that the devil didn't quote verse 13. So, I have found that you miss out on often a significant blessing if you don't go to those Old Testament passages and read them in full.
Mr. Key?
Yes.
So, if I'm correct here, the Jews, especially at Jesus' day, would have memorized huge passages of Scripture. So there's a high likelihood that Jesus would have known the rest of the psalm.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that just make it even stupider for the devil to attempt to quote this when he knows that like Jesus is going to know the next verse?
He's that stupid because he's so in bondage to what he wants, right?
So I guess my response to that is we just have to remember that Jesus was man. He was a man. And so the devil knew that he experienced the forces that we feel as we feel them. And so there was a chance maybe he'll give in to this. Maybe he will not respond to anything but my challenge of his identity. Who are you anyway? If you're the Son of Man, Bible says this, why don't you do it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I know as a human being, I sometimes have, in the face of what I should know, I respond to the forces that I feel. Being challenged for one reason or another by in an unexpected environment. You know, you put somebody, take somebody out of Sunday school and, you know, and put them in the world and the kind of forces that exist there, and it's easy to forget what you know or thought you knew. And so we don't experience any of those forces that may have been on Jesus at this point in time. And so, yeah, looking back, it's like, how stupid can you get? But we know that he's actually not stupid.
You look at man and what he does in his blindness, in his willfulness, how stupid can you be to say, I'm a man when you're a woman, or vice versa? You know, that is so stupid. We do stupid things. Adam and I remember doing stupid things when I wasn't supposed to do something and it was obvious that I had done it, and Dad said, did you do this? And I said, no. Well, did somebody in the night come and do this to, you know, I mean, what happened? How did this happen?
It's a mystery.
Yeah. I have a question about verse 9 in chapter 4 of Luke. So, how did Jesus permit himself? It said, and the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And I immediately thought, well, you know, I have found that I have to take preemptive steps to keep myself out of positions of temptation in some areas, or I have no power to overcome.
Right. So we presume that under the leadership of the Spirit that Jesus permitted himself to be treated in this way. So I don't know how the transportation worked or anything there, but
I landed there, but I just wanted to
and I don't know if this is correct or not, but he was preventing by spending 40 days alone with God, fasting and just feasting his soul on God.
Mm-hmm.
So then whatever came after that, he was prepared,
you know,
because he had set his mind exclusively on the will of God and on God for 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if it, you know, really strengthened him to endure. And again, an example for us.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, these temptations, above all, give us insight into our own problems and our own weaknesses and how that Jesus conquered them.
Yeah.
And we are to follow him.
I was thinking in a different direction, especially because this specifically has been shared in the scripture.
Uh-huh.
I'm guessing Jesus was tempted many times.
Well, you know, it starts out by telling us that there was being 40 days tempted of the devil. So there's a lot of stuff we probably don't know about.
Yeah. It seems to be human nature that do something good, do well singing, or preach a great sermon, or something else that people pack on the back and say, oh, that's happening.
I wouldn't know anything about that.
There's almost a relaxation, almost an apathy, or an overconfidence. I've achieved this, I don't have to rely so much on the praying. If there's I know in my own life, if there's something bothering me, if there's, I'm carrying this burden, or I see this mountain ahead, I'm aware of it, my spirit is, Lord, help me. I can't do this by myself. I need your help. I need your help. But once I've attained that...
It wasn't that bad, was it?
And there's like yeah. did this. And, well, it's kind of nice to take a break. I've been praying and burdened by this, and it's kind of relax a little bit. And we see that with leadership, and this is where life experience has allowed me and others to look at what's going on, because it's so noted out on the internet, and information is much more available now, where these men have done great things in organizations and probably started out well, and yet they let down the
ability. Yeah.
They didn't maintain a reliance on God and did things that are just sad and hurt the organization and hurt the name of God. And I think there's human nature that's shown in this.
Mm.
Where if this is a point where Jesus is being tempted, none of us are close to him, being what he is.
Right.
Working with that. Well, that can happen to me.
Mm-hmm.
It's a beware sign.
No, that's absolutely, I think, a valid observation of human nature. This is a time of year when we all work very hard on various projects, right? And once they're accomplished, there's a sense of, oh, okay, we're done. Oh, no, there's still tomorrow. You know, there's still other things. And we have not yet entered into his rest. In the sense that we would like to. And so I suppose that's a real encouraging prospect for the young to realize you never get there. And it's just more of the same.
But the deep joy of being about whatever he wants us to do, you know, when you compare it to the opposite,
yes,
the alternative, like the little guy, Rikachu, you know, oh, I'd take this over what the White Witch or whoever it was offers any day. And, yeah.
A reference to C.S. Lewis literature, by the way, in case you didn't know.
And again, it's the understanding of what is really good. Mm-hmm. And once you embrace that, then it's not so hard.
Yes.
You know, to... I don't know, just don't wake up every morning like, oh, great, I got to do that again. It's, you just don't even think about it. But there are mornings you do have to, absolutely. But most mornings, it's just, this is what is good. And so, of course, the next thing is your duty.
And in fact, as you get on down the road, you realize, looking back, that you were building infrastructure into your life. That stabilizes you from there on and helps those around you. So it's not exactly the same old. There is a progression.
And so, when you do actually physically take downtimes, short ones, they mean more. Mm-hmm. You know, the Monday after a big Sunday or whatever, I mean, you rest in a way that means a lot. Or if you actually have a Sunday that's a Sabbath.
Right. Or if you just fast from breakfast to 10 o'clock instead of till 12, that helps break things up. Yes. I'm sorry. Thank you all for your kind attention and participation and tolerating my humor.